Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 57, these are the words of God. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you, by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." When he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times." And he went out and wept bitterly. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we come before your throne of grace now, beseeching and asking you for help. Help in understanding these things written, Lord God. Things that for many of us, we have heard and heard time and again. And Father, we pray that in our hearing today would not be some intellectual exercise, but that, Father, you would indeed help us to do what your word says. And so bring honor and glory to your name. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Where do you hear these words in Scripture? "And there was evening and there was morning." Where do we find those words? Right? In the opening chapter of Genesis, right? In the creation, there was evening and there was morning the first day. There was evening and morning the second day. And there's this repeated pattern throughout the book of Genesis, the first chapter, that is, of Genesis. Time, you'll see, begins in darkness and it moves toward light. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, darkness. And on the first day, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Time begins in darkness, and it moves toward light. The Old Covenant would have been a covenant of the moon. Its feast days depended upon the moon, and its months depended upon the moon. Israel's beginning was also at night. Think of Passover. Right? Passover, when they were to slaughter the lamb and to take the blood and to place it on the doorpost and across the lintel. So that when the angel of death would come and the destroyer would come, it would pass over their house. It took place at night. As it would seem, too, their deliverance at the Red Sea, when God caused the waters of the Red Sea to be gathered up, a wall of water to their left and a wall of water to their right. And after crossing the Red Sea as on dry ground, and they come to the other side, they find in the morning the Egyptians and Pharaoh gathered upon the shore, dead, because God had brought the waves back upon them. From evening to morning, Jesus was just in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was there at night with his disciples. Judas came and betrayed our Lord with a kiss. Given the nightfall, it helped to identify the one to whom the mob was gathered there to arrest. And upon his arrest, the shepherd having been struck, that is, captured, the sheep, all the disciples, scatter, and they abandon, and they leave Jesus. They're frightened, and like frightened sheep, they make a beeline. The Jewish Sanhedrin is now gathered together at the start of our verses, and they are trying Jesus at night in the darkness. No time is wasted from arresting Jesus and getting him before the highest law court of the Jewish people at this time. The court of the Sanhedrin is made up of 70 individuals, Jewish leaders, who get to provide some level of self-governance. That is, some level of self-governance because they are still under Roman rule. The mob is not the main body anymore. That was true in Gethsemane. Now it is a court. Court is now in session, and Jesus is brought before them. And we find Peter is trailing a bit behind as well. When we think of a court, whether it is in Jesus' day or we consider our own day here even as well, what is a court to do? What is a court's purpose? What is a court's job when a case is brought before them? Right? Well, their job would be to bring things to light. Right, the things that are shrouded in darkness to help to expose them, to help bring things into the light. They should expose the darkness, and so far as they are able to, with a just judgment, dispel the darkness, punish the darkness. There's one problem here. Jesus, as we read in our verses a moment ago, is already guilty in their eyes. Jesus isn't innocent until proven guilty. Jesus isn't even guilty until proven innocent. Jesus is guilty, and therefore he must die, whatever the cost, whatever the way for these men. The court here isn't exposing darkness. The court is darkness. Look at verses 59 and 60 here again with me. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. As a court, you know, they want to follow some level of procedure here. It seems kind of hard to believe given what their verdict is already in. But some level of procedure needs to be followed here. And so we're not going to condemn Jesus to death without any trial or without any evidence. And so they determined to get two or three witnesses to agree. All throughout Jesus' ministry, what we have seen is, as their hatred for Jesus keeps rising, their desire to trap Jesus in something he says is also on the rise. Right? Just back in Matthew 22, we don't have to go too far back here. It's in fact this very same week with which that we are speaking of now in Jesus' life. And you had some Herodians and some disciples of the Pharisees who came to Jesus with a question about taxes. And when they were silenced, you had some Sadducees who had a question about the resurrection. And when they were silenced, you had the Pharisees discussing amongst themselves and ultimately sending a lawyer to ask Jesus about which was the greatest commandment. And all of them, one after the other, these enemies of our Lord are placed as a footstool underneath his feet. Their efforts to trap Jesus in something that he would say completely flopped. And then Jesus asked them a question and they are now silenced. So what sort of testimony then are they looking for with court now in session? Right? They are looking for, you see it in verse 59, seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. They're not even trying to find something true. They know that hasn't worked. Just get two or three people to agree about something false about Jesus And that'll be good enough for us. We already have the verdict. He's already guilty. We just need to follow, to make ourselves feel a little bit better, perhaps, some, you know, procedures of court, some decorum of the court here. Do you remember what Jesus said back in Matthew 15? What it is that defiles a person, right? It isn't food going into our mouth that defiles a person. That means, you know, we can eat bacon. So don't worry, right? It's not food that defiles a person. It's what comes out of a person, out of the heart of man. Turn back. Look with me what Jesus says. This is Matthew chapter 15. Look at verses 18 through 20. We'll look, kind of jump a little bit into his explanation there to the disciples. But look at verses 18 through 20 here. Matthew 15. Jesus says, "But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, or false testimony." It's the only other time, besides there in Matthew chapter 26, that false testimony that they are seeking against Jesus is used in the New Testament. And Jesus says it comes from the evil of a person's heart. Right? Out of the heart come those evil thoughts, comes those false testimony, that slander. And then he finishes verse 20. "These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." The hearts of those in the court are evil, are defiled. They're seeking false testimony against Jesus. Trapping Jesus hasn't worked. They've tried that. So now they want to bring in false witnesses instead. And you maybe heard it, right? Did you hear several times in our proverb today? And I cannot take any credit for this. This is just us working chapter by chapter in the Lord and his kindness having it match up so well for us. Proverbs 19, verse 5, "A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who breathes out lies will not escape." You jump down to verse 9 of the same chapter. "A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who breathes out lies will perish." And then you jump down to verse 28 of the same chapter. "A worthless witness mocks at justice, and the mouth of the wicked devours iniquity." Right? They are seeking now false testimony with false witnesses. Let's have it. They found none, Matthew records for us. They couldn't trap Jesus in something he said to use against him. They can't even make something up to trap Jesus in his words or in his actions. Think about when Peter then says that Jesus, and speaks of Jesus as without spot or blemish. They can't find true testimony to use against Jesus. They can't even make up false testimony and use it against Jesus. You know, the Proverbs, perhaps a little earlier, Proverbs 6 speaks about 6 things that the Lord hates, 7 that are an abomination to him. And one of those things is a false witness who breathes out lies. God hates that. Yahweh hates that. And the leaders of the court know it. They know the word. They know what Solomon wrote. And yet their hatred for Jesus, the evil of their hearts, is becoming so diamond hard like Pharaoh's did, that you think even Pharaoh's magicians are starting to say, hey, Pharaoh, let the people go. I think this is getting kind of bad. This is getting out of hand. But his heart is so diamond hard that he continuously hardens his heart against the Lord. Even the point that the Lord hardens his heart seems to be the case with many of these religious leaders, with many on this court of the Sanhedrin. Look now with me, kind of the second half of verse 60 and a few verses to follow. "At last, two came forward." Remember, the testimony against someone needs 2 or 3 witnesses according to Torah, according to the law. "At last, two came forward and said, 'This man,'" speaking of Jesus, "'said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.' The high priest stood up and said, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But Jesus remained silent." Now, we've been studying through Matthew over a period of time now, and nowhere in Matthew, nowhere in Mark, and nowhere in Luke do we read such words coming from the mouth of Jesus. These words that they are claiming Jesus has spoken, This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. But if you turn to the Gospel of John, in the Gospel of John, in the second chapter, here we find these words on the lips of Jesus. It is here, in fact, the first time that Jesus came to the temple and found the temple to be leprous. By that I mean it is diseased. It is not pure. And Jesus comes into the temple and he makes a whip of cords. And he flips over the tables. Right, really, there's only one of two options when it comes to this. When John placing it so much at the beginning of his ministry and Matthew, Mark, and Luke placing it after his triumphal entry. Either John, for his own purposes and reasons, kind of takes what took place at the end and puts it at the beginning. Or what would be my thinking here, there is two temple cleansings that actually took place. And Jesus, and this is really fitting given what Jesus says later in Matthew 24. Jesus comes to the temple his first time and it's leprous, it's diseased. It isn't the pure worship of God. This house of prayer is a den of robbers. Even then, Jesus cleanses it and he goes away for a time. And then he comes again to see how the temple is doing. Just like a priest would in the Old Testament, if a house was claimed to be leprous, come in and check the house. If it was, they would do certain things. They would shut up the house and they would come back. In that case, they'd come back, I think it was 7 days. Leviticus 14, 15 is there. You can read about it. I think it was 7 days he would come back. Jesus gives him much more time here. Comes at the end, toward the end of his ministry, and he comes back into the house of prayer. And it is still leprous. It is still diseased. So is it any wonder then that Jesus leaves the temple in Matthew 24? And the disciples who are thinking, oh, look how beautiful this place is. Isn't it wonderful? And Jesus says, you see this? Not one stone will be left upon another that will not be thrown down. Well, why? Where's this coming from? It was leprous at the beginning, diseased. It is leprous, diseased at the end. So what do you do with such a house? You destroy it. And that's exactly what Jesus says. So listen to John 2, or you can turn with me to John 2, where Jesus says these words that are now being used against him at this court that is in session. John 2, 18 through 22. The Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? That is his temple cleansing. Jesus answered, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. And it still wasn't even complete at that point. And will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So the disciples remember these words after Jesus is raised. But it appears at least two witnesses remember these words. And they bring it before the court to say, Jesus said, this man said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. What Jesus said is true. He said this. They failed to grasp, of course, what Jesus meant by it. Failed to grasp what he meant by it when it first happened, and they're still failing to grasp what Jesus meant by it, even now. So the high priest stands up. He's kind of getting fed up, I think, at this point. And he wants some action. The verdict is already made. The decision has already been made. We need to move forward here. And so he stands up and he questions Jesus. Have you no answer to make? What's the testimony they're speaking against you? And Jesus remains silent. Silent. So the high priest, again, who I think this shows where he's had enough, says in verse 63, the high priest said to Jesus, to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, the only thing that Jesus said, but Jesus says now here, you have said so. But I tell you from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus, when it says by the high priest, I adjure you by the living God, he is placing him under oath. Tell us now. if you are the Christ, the Son of God. He is demanding to know, Jesus, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you the anointed one, the Son of God? Jesus says, you have said so. He confirms to them, yes, that he is. And then, without missing a beat, Jesus raises the stakes. Right? Jesus doesn't backpedal. He doesn't try to qualify his statement. He doesn't try to soften his claim that he's the Messiah, the Son of God. No, if you will, Jesus doubles down. He is not only the Messiah, the anointed one of God, the Son of God. He is the Son of Man, who will soon be seated at the right hand of Yahweh, a reference to Psalm 110, and coming on the clouds of heaven, a reference to Daniel chapter 7. Right, this coming spoken of here is not a coming down as much of a going and coming up, a reference to the ascension and the present ongoing session of Christ, that Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords, seated there at the Father's right hand. That is ongoing unto this day. And as King of kings and as Lord of lords, he is also judge both of heaven and of earth. The Son of God and the Son of Man. They say, you're the Son of God. Tell us now if you are. And we hear that and we usually think, well, yeah, Son of God means it speaks to Jesus' deity, right? And the Son of Man would speak to Jesus' humanity. It's actually the opposite. When you read and study through the Old Testament, right? The Son of God points to Jesus as a descendant of David. One, in fact, who would build the temple. Right? That was the promise to David. It's not you, David, who's going to build me a temple. It's your son. And Solomon does build a temple. But so does Jesus. So does Jesus. But not a temple made up of stones and bricks, but a temple made up of living stones. The church. You and I, brothers and sisters in Christ. The Son of Man, which literally just means Son of Adam. Jesus is the last Adam, and he will be exalted to receive all authority and dominion over the nations as the one who is both God and man. That Jesus speaks of himself as the glorious Son of Man, tells his judges, who are judging him now, that he will one day be judging his judges. And that is too much for them to handle. At this, they lose it. In fact, they unravel here. Literally, the high priest tears and rents his garments, his robes, and others are going to soon spit, strike, and slap Jesus. Now, the law forbids priests from tearing their robes in the cases of mourning in Leviticus 21. Now, obviously, the high priest isn't mourning here. He's probably elated in many respects here. But really, we probably could see the high priest really, and a priest, period, should not be tearing their garments. And it may very much indicate, though he wouldn't see it that way, a renunciation of the priesthood. Israel's priesthood is unraveling and falling apart. The Levitical priesthood is coming to an end. And that would certainly fit because Caiaphas is no longer high priest of the people. Jesus is the great high priest. After all the shenanigans in this court, Jesus is finally convicted on the testimony of something that he actually said, something that is true, though they don't understand it. And he is convicted based upon his own testimony that he is not only the Son of God, but he is also the Son of Man, another true testimony. Jesus is not convicted by all the attempts of false testimony. Jesus is convicted by true testimony. Procedurally, this came out better for the chief priest and the whole council than they could have ever expected. They have two witnesses who agree. Check. Their witness is true. Check. Their witness is confirmed by the accused one himself. Check. Double check. They convict Jesus of blasphemy, which is a capital crime, punishable by death. And in the end, you could say they followed the law with what the conviction was to a T. But in convicting Jesus, they convict Yahweh incarnate. They convict the lawgiver of blasphemy. How ironic. These leaders do not want a God, and they do not want a Messiah who destroys and rebuilds temples. How dare Jesus, how dare God knock down their temple? They want the persistence of the past, not a God who breaks down the present to make a new future, like God did in Jeremiah's day. But there are Sanhedrins, if you will, that exist in every age that want their desire for a God who would sanction their traditions. But God destroys his temples when his temples become diseased. Oh wait, Jesus spoke of his temple as a body. How was Jesus diseased? Ah, he wasn't. Jesus is crushed not because he had become corrupt, but because he was standing in the place of all of us who have and are corrupt to the core. So blind are these men of the court that they fulfill prophecy even while they are spitting and slapping Jesus. Isaiah 50, verse 6 says, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pulled out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. By shaming Jesus, they are proving that he is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And Jesus has spoken about his suffering at their hands to his own disciples. And so in that regards, they are confirming and fulfilling Jesus' own prophecies, showing that he is a prophet as well. There's a verse in Hallelujah, What a Savior. It goes, Philip P. Bliss wrote, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Jesus, the Son of God, is not the only one on trial in this chapter. God is on trial here in this chapter. While the other court is not very official, there is a desire to bring things into the light, but there is one who refuses to bring them to the light. Look at verse 69 and 70. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, you also were with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you mean. Now if you want to talk about having to stand before an intimidating group of people, a hate-filled Sanhedrin who wants you dead would be pretty hard to beat. 70 men who are grinding their teeth, 70 men who have already determined that you are a dead man. We just need to follow a few procedures here to confirm it. It'd be hard to find a more ruthless group of people. Jesus is on trial before such a group, and he maintains his composure. He displays strength by being silent. Jesus doesn't come to his own defense. And one of the ironies here is Jesus gets condemned for blasphemy, yet it is those very men who blaspheme the Son of God. Peter, on the other hand, finds himself in the courtyard. And there are others gathered there this evening, including a servant girl. She has probably completed, I would think, most of her duties for the day. It's the evening now, probably closer to the bedtime. But there's been a bit of a ruckus in this area, right? Because after all, Jesus is on trial before the court, before the Sanhedrin, before what we might say would be the Supreme Court of the day. And the servant girl comes up to Peter and says to him, you also were with Jesus the Galilean. Now, what could she possibly do to Peter if he said yes? She's pretty powerless, not very intimidating, but Peter caves. And he caves a second time when another servant girl saw him and tells the bystanders, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. The Sanhedrin has put God, the Son of God, on trial. And he is standing boldly and silently before them. Peter, before two servant girls, is falling apart like a house of cards. Before two servant girls. And then Peter, as the bystanders then come, yeah, your accent betrays you. In other words, your accent's giving you away. You're like, if I came in here and started speaking y'all all the time, you would think, hey, is pastor from the South, perhaps? Your accent betrays you. I can kind of tell from your accent. Some people say Michiganders have accents, but I don't know what they're talking about. So Peter, for a third time, says, I do not know the man. And you'll notice the progression even of his things. Right? He goes from saying, I don't know what you mean, kind of maybe claiming ignorance, right? Then he says, I don't know the man. I don't know the man. He was in the courtyard to begin with, and then he moves by the entrance. He's kind of moving further and further away now until he gets closer and can make just a beeline once again for the second time this night, running away from Jesus. And then it says, at the very end of 26, he went out and wept bitterly. So I thought, let's consider, why does Peter weep bitterly? Well, certainly he remembers his bold claim that I will stand by you, Jesus, even if all the other disciples should fall away. These other 10 now, because Judas has already, you know, departed. I will stay bold. I will stay faithful. I will stand by your side, Jesus. He says that he would even be willing to die with Jesus. So certainly, if he's willing to die with Jesus, he would never consider denying Jesus. But the words of Jesus are ringing in his ears. Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Rooster crows. And Peter remembers. Jesus' words have been fulfilled. Jesus' words are always fulfilled. God's words are always fulfilled. Perhaps also Peter starts to remember earlier words of Jesus. Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. So everyone who acknowledges me, Jesus says, before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Peter cannot take much comfort in knowing that he didn't betray Jesus like Judas because he just denied Jesus. And such a word from Jesus is certain to shake Peter at his core. Again, we see in this progression of Peter's denial, he is upping the ante. No one's forcing him to do it, but that's what he's doing. He denies Jesus. Right? He plays almost dumb. I don't know what you mean. You were with Jesus the Galilean. I don't know what you mean. Like a child, perhaps, their hand's not in the cookie jar, but crumbs are on their face. You had some cookies. I don't know what you mean. Or they're still chewing it even. I don't know what you mean. Right? He's maybe playing dumb here. Well, the second time he denies Jesus with an oath. I don't know the man. And again, look what he does this third and final time. Verses 73 and 74. Let's read these verses again. After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. Right? It gives you away. Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. Peter is invoking God, calling on God in the presence of all of these bystanders and these servant girls to punish him severely if what he says is not true. What does he say? I do not know the man. Peter has called curses upon himself. And perhaps he's weeping bitterly because he fears God will make good on Peter's personal cursing. It would be fitting. God certainly could. You'll remember even a little bit later in Matthew 27, we'll see this soon, that the Jews themselves will invoke personal curses on themselves and their children. They up the ante, and not in a good way. Saying to Pilate, Jesus' blood be on us and on our children. God does make good on their word. The temple is destroyed. The city is burned of Jerusalem. It's burned. But God shows mercy to Peter. Doesn't give him what he called upon himself. And to the Jews who spoke those words, Matthew 27, God gives justice. There's no injustice in God. God chooses to be merciful toward Peter. Neither deserve mercy or grace. But God is merciful to whomever he chooses. So in these verses, we see the clear teaching, again, of God's sovereignty. The betrayal of Judas, the plot of the religious leaders, those are culpable acts. They will be held accountable. They are guilty. But as we've seen, all of these things are divine necessities. Again and again we read, as it was written, just as Jesus said, we see. So it is culpable acts from many of these people, but divine necessities that leads to Jesus' crucifixion for the forgiveness of sins. As we consider Our verse is in how are we to live out our lives before the face of God. Are we taking up our cross daily and following Jesus? Well, what is necessary first, though, if we were to take up our cross and follow Jesus? Jesus says in Matthew 16, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. That comes first. And take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? As we consider the fact Jesus is on trial for the court, Peter is on a trial, if you will, of some kind, it's very true, as we see in our own day, more and more too, particularly in our own country, in our own nation here, Christians are becoming more and more on trial. What are we to do? Well, some questions for us to consider. Will we take Jesus at his word? Jesus said the world would hate you because you love me. Silly us to think that we could be buddy-buddy with the world and at the same time love God. Jesus said that that is not possible. And those that seek to, James, half-brother Jesus, has some strong words in James 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Will we take Jesus at his word? He must suffer. He must be betrayed. He must be delivered over. He must be killed. And then he'll be raised. The path to glory is through suffering. Are we going to take Jesus at his words? All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So, Christian, will you take Jesus at his word? And will you? Because you love him. Right? If you love me, you'll obey what I command. And so our obedience to Christ springs from our love for Christ. And we love him because he first loved us. This tying closely to that one, but will we follow Jesus no matter the cost? Will we follow Jesus no matter the cost? Consider some of these words from 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. Beloved, I urge you, verse 11 and 12, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Some translations translate this, live such good lives among the pagans. Right? Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Live such good lives among the pagans, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Remember Jesus. We can't get true testimony against him. Let's just get false testimony against him. They got none. Ugh, we can't get anything against him, right? Live such good lives among the pagans. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Even if they accuse you, speak against you as an evildoer. Everybody knows it just falls flat on its face. Those words just fall to the ground with nothing, no meaning, no purpose behind them whatsoever. And when we do so, don't be surprised then if others rage against us. We see people, even today, raging against the church, raging against those who would say exclusively there is only one way to the Father, and his name is Jesus Christ. There's no other way to the Father but through him. He declared it. He's the way, the truth, and the life. I'm simply repeating as his ambassador what he has said. Right? That's too much for people. Or that God is the creator of everything that's good, right, and true. He is the one who is good, right, and true. And he says that marriage is the covenant between one man and one woman. He says that there is male and female. I have created them, both in the image of God, value and worth they have. But their roles, their functions within the home and church and society differ. These are fighting words in our day. Will we follow Jesus no matter the cost? 1 Peter 4. Staying here in Peter right now. Beloved, do not be surprised, verse 12, at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Will you follow Jesus no matter the cost? Suffer for righteousness' sake. Jesus said it this way, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Thirdly, lastly, will we keep to ourselves or will we go and make disciples? When we know the persecution is greater, it's much easier to stay to our holy huddles. Let's just stay to ourselves. Let's not go out. But Christ has called us as his ambassadors. Christ has called you, Christian, as his ambassador. Will you be faithful to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching those disciples to observe all that Christ has commanded, to observe, to do, to obey, because we love the one who has saved us. We touched on the beginning. Under the old covenant, time moved from night to day, from evening to morning, from darkness to light. Now that Jesus has come, and more than that, after he is crucified, died, and buried, he is gloriously raised up on the first day of the week. He lives that death may die. He died once and for all, never to die again. And the Son of Righteousness has been raised up from the grave with healing in his wings. Christians, we are not a people of darkness, but of light. Jesus himself said so in the Sermon on the Mount. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people take a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We are a people who are to proclaim the excellencies of God. And Peter, that same Peter who denied Jesus, that same Peter who is restored by Jesus, forgiven by Jesus, and called by Jesus to be his ambassador, said that we proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So the question for you this morning, do you belong to the night or to the day? Are you seeking to be made right with God through religious observances and religious forms or through the Son of Righteousness, Jesus Christ? One will leave you in the darkness of your sin. Jesus will set you free. For if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And you will be a light of the world to tell others about the light of the world, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, who himself, like a sheep before its shears, is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And when he did, he not only agreed, yes, he is the Christ, the Son of God, but he is also the Son of Man, the one to be exalted to your right hand, the right hand of the power, the one who is now King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is Christ we take our marching orders from as soldiers who are standing up for him, who are going forth into the conflict, who know that the arm of flesh will fail us, so we do not trust our own. We trust in Jesus and look to be equipped with that spiritual armor of yours, God. Not only this day, the Lord's day, but as we go forth into our week, as we go forth from the day out into the darkness, knowing that all who come to Jesus and trust in him will be safe from their sins. We thank you, Lord God, for this gloriously good news. And we thank you that you have so called us as your ambassadors to share it with others too. We love you and pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.